Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
We're back in Genesis 2 today, so if you'll take your copy of the Word of God and turn there. Quick recap. First, we did an overview. We saw Moses comfort the Israelites in the wilderness with God's immense creative activity. His transcendence was a theological term we used. He's above all, powerful than all. All-powerful, all-knowing, can be anywhere. And then in chapter 2, we see this focus on down on the Imago Dei, on man. God goes from being all-powerful and comforting the Israelites with being able to do anything. Now the focus is on how he can provide for their every need while they're in the wilderness. Surely if he can take care of Adam, down to even providing him with a helpmate, then he can take care of his chosen people. The next natural text would be sin and temptation. But there's something very important here. There's a nugget that we need not overlook, and that is biblical marriage, as Warren just mentioned. There's a few verses in here where God lays the foundation. Remember, this is a book of foundations. Creation, fall, flood, and Babel. And we see tough questions answered, like piers going deep into a solid foundation. Chapters 1 through 11 answer these questions. Who is God? Who is man? Where did sin come from? Is there hope? What is God's plan for a redeemer? And then 12 through 50, we see the patriarchs. We're just going to take a brief moment here before we go on to chapter 3, and we're going to look at the foundations of biblical marriage. And it's going to encompass some gender roles here, biblical manhood and womanhood, and we'll even answer some tough questions today. Let me give a word of warning. I assure you that unwittingly I will offend you today. This is the gospel. And it is offensive. And even though we are believers, we are a product of our own generation. And so I am going to do my best to speak the truth in love. But there are principles in here that, according to 21st century America, are offensive. But that's okay, because our God knows best, right? So let's dig in together. Let me set the stage. When Joy and I were first married, we had our house. We were inviting some friends over, and we were really excited about having an outdoor barbecue. And so we went out and bought a porch swing. Now, I was at work, and I wouldn't have been very mechanical anyway. And this thing came in a box with instructions. Did you hear that, men? Instructions. Well, before the party, my brother showed up, and I was running late. And so he and a buddy said, well, we'll put it together, no problem. And he did exactly what I would have done, and the instructions found their way with the packaging in the trash. Now, men, why do we do that? Let's just be honest here. Well, one, because it's so simple we don't need them, right? We can just eyeball it. Or two, we think we know better than the design engineers. So he puts this thing together, and about 30 minutes later comes in and says, well, that's done. What's next? Well, Joy, being the discerning woman she is, wanted to see if it was done correctly. So she walked out and gets about 10 feet from it and notices a bright red sticker on the backside facing her, saying that if you can read this bright red sticker, you have installed it backwards. He didn't even look. We have a tendency to do that with the biblical blueprint for marriage. God's instructions. We as men, we eyeball it, don't we? I can do this. I remember when I was getting married, someone said, you gonna get premarital counseling? Really? Why? Well, because the guy that is going to marry you says you have to. Well, okay, I'll do it. But I didn't think I needed it. I thought I could just wing it. And we have a tendency to ignore the instructions, the divine blueprints that God has given us. Isn't that a great metaphor, blueprint? If you think about it, a blueprint is detailed instructions. Not only measurements, but elevations and even wiring diagrams, building codes, down to the inch of where things should be. And it's been designed by engineers who understand load bearings. Can you imagine if your house was built by construction workers who chose not to look at blueprints? Some of us are convinced that they didn't look at them. And yet we have a tendency to build our marriage in the same way, don't we? We don't go back to the beginning. We don't build on a solid foundation. Well, Genesis 2 is the blueprint for marriage. And let me just tell you where we're going today. We're going to look at Genesis 2 as the blueprint for marriage. And then we're going to look at progressive revelation. Do you know what I mean by that? Progressive revelation, how God through Jesus Christ reveals new truths in the New Testament. And if the blueprints are detailed instructions, then the model that architects build, that's a picture of what it's to look like. And so we're going to turn over in a few minutes to Ephesians 5. And we're going to see this is what the blueprint is to look like when it's followed instructions. When it's built properly. It's still just a representation, but here's what it's supposed to look like. And so we have a real easy outline today. Blueprint for marriage and model of the gospel. If you want to take notes, there's a outline in your bulletin. But folks, I think before we start here, I know I do, and I'm going to trust that we all need to, that I'm going to pray for us here, and then we're just going to have a moment of silence because I think we all need to confess that we haven't followed the blueprints. Amen? That we've had a tendency to work our own building of our own marriage in our own way. And so I'd like to, before we dig in and learn these wonderful instructions, I'd like to confess before our Father that we are sinners and that even though we are redeemed rebels, nevertheless, we give into our flesh. And so I'm going to pray and then there'll be a moment of silence and I want you to confess your sins as to how you have become a product of your own culture in building your marriage. Okay? Gracious Father, in this day and age of mediocrity and secular psychology and worldly wisdom that tells us how to build a marriage apart from the Bible, apart from Jesus Christ as our foundation, we realize that we have succumbed. As a product of our own generation, we have become a part of our culture and we can no longer see our way clearly. Father, we come to you this morning and we confess that we have laid piers that are not straight. We have measured plumb lines that are crooked. It's because we have decided to eyeball it. We've installed things backwards, as it were, and we have built a house that is not upon a solid foundation. Father, many of us have tried, but yet we know that we have failed in truly adhering to biblical principles, really understanding what we were created for, how you designed marriage to be a picture of the gospel. And so, Father, I want to take just a minute here and in silence, we're going to confess our sins as a body. Gracious Father, as we embark upon your word this morning, I pray that you would give me the words to say, that I would be clear, that I would draw near to Scripture. And that you would be glorified in us as the bride of Christ. In your son's name we ask it. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, God's blueprint for marriage, his original design, it's really not just being ignored. It's under assault. And you may say, well, I understand that. The world has always stood against Christianity. But that's not what I'm talking about. We expect that. The world has assaulted the truths of the Bible since creation. What I'm really talking about is that biblical marriage is under assault from those in our own camp. Evangelicalism. Our own camp where we hold fast to the inerrancy of Scripture, the primacy of God's Word. Satisfaction of the atonement, the truths of the Bible, the same people that we are brothers and sisters in Christ with are assaulting marriage. You may ask, why? Well, about 25 years ago, it no longer became fashionable to preach the unvarnished truth of God's Word. It fell out of vogue to say, thus saith the Lord. Why? Because it became so diametrically opposed to the culture that it became offensive. And the how-to church books and how to build ministry and how to build a bigger congregation started saying, you cannot build a bigger congregation if you offend the people. And they will be offended because they spend 6 days out of the week in the world. And if you start talking about gender roles and marriage and God's design and male headship and wives be subject to your husbands, that's offensive. And so even within our own camp, we became embarrassed of God's word. And it became mean-spirited to speak the truth. And let's be honest, I've felt that way. You spend enough time in the Dallas-Fort Worth area in candy-coated consumer Christianity, and you will become embarrassed of God's word. It's like Andy said this morning. It's one thing to say, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus here, but boy, you get in your workplace, and all of a sudden it's like, yeah, I have faith. I have faith in God. Don't you? You know, no one wants to get real specific. Before we get to our first point, I want to sort of lay the theological foundation. Most pastors won't talk about this stuff because they say, well, this is stuff between theologians, pastor to pastor, seminary graduates. You know what? That just used to irk me when I was in school. I thought, how could we create such a dividing line where we can teach one thing in seminary, but we won't teach it to the flock? If this is God's truth, then I want to understand it. And so I want to explain the camps by which biblical manhood and womanhood is being assaulted within evangelicalism. The first one is called egalitarianism. We get the word from our word equal. And it basically means this, equal in essence and equal in function. Okay? Men and women are equal in essence and equal in function. Authority and functional order are not divine. They're not a result of God's design, but they're a result of the fall. So as a result of Adam sinning and Eve sinning, we therefore have within the fall of man, within our world, we have subordination and creative order. But it's not because of creation, it's because of the fall. That's what they would say. The second one is called complementarianism. Oh, by the way, on the egalitarianism, what they would say is when we come to Christ, the original creative order is restored, which means that there is equal. So they would say it's okay for men to fill any roles and women to fill any roles, whether it be a pastoral role, an elder role, that we're equal in essence and equal in function. And then there's the complementarian view. We mentioned this last week. It comes from the word complement, not compliment like I say something nice about you, to you. It's complement, like complete. We complete each other. They would say we are two equal in essence, but we would say we were created for different roles, different in function. They would also say that there is a functional order, that because of different functions, there is a creative order which glorifies God and fits into the world, and that is a result not of sin, but of God's design. So it goes back pre-fall. Adam was first created, then Eve. God had a plan. This is the watershed issue. It doesn't seem like a big deal. What's the big deal if a woman comes up here and preaches? What's a big deal if a woman becomes an elder? What's a big deal in the home? You know, it doesn't seem like that big of a deal. Well, one, it is a bigger deal than we realize, but more than that, it is the foundation by which we hold the doctrine together. Let me explain it this way. Wayne Grudem wrote a book called Evangelical Feminism. Wayne Grudem, the guy that wrote Systematic Theology, he goes back 50 years and he looks at all the liberal denominations, the ones today, like the American Episcopal Church, some of the Wesleyan churches, some of the Methodist churches, the ones that have punted inerrancy, the ones that have embraced homosexuality, and the ones that have ordained women as elders and teachers. Do you know where it started? This issue. This is where it started. They said, hey, this is not that big of a deal. I mean, God didn't really have creative order. He really didn't have different functions for men and women. And they said it wasn't that big of a deal, and they cracked that door, and guess what happened? If God didn't mean this here in Genesis 2, then what do we do with 1 Timothy? What do we do with the pastoral epistles? What do we do with Ephesians 5? You see, and it all rolls downhill. So this is not a side issue. This is an issue about God's blueprints, his creative design, the wiring diagrams, if you will. And it's not just about the church. It's about your home. It's about how we live. It's about how we interact. It's about, is this true or is this not true? Those same churches that punted this 25, 30, and 40 years ago are now the ones that say there's many roads to heaven and Christ is not exclusive. Those ones that punted it 25, 30, and 40 years ago now say that homosexuality is not a sin. It's either thus saith the Lord or it's not. So, that being said, let's look at it. His blueprint for marriage. Look at verse 18 of chapter 2. Then the Lord God said, remember that Lord God, that's Yahweh Elohim. It's the covenant God and creator God. It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Part of God's blueprint is that he starts out talking about Eve's creation. Write down the word headship. What we see here is that man was created first. Now, this doesn't mean a whole lot in our society, but in the Jewish culture, this is birthright. This is first rights. This has a real meaning. This indicates headship. You may say, well, that doesn't seem that deliberate. The Apostle Paul sees it that way when he's talking about order within the church. Remember, equal in essence, different in function. He's answering the question, is it okay for women to be in leadership over men, to be elders? Is it okay for women to preach? He's answering this question. Do you know what basis he goes to? You would expect him to say, well, it's because men are better teachers or better preachers or they're smarter. Well, first of all, that's A, not true. Because I'll tell you right now, I know most of the women I know are better theologians than men, articulate things more clearly, actually tell things in a story form which relates better. Now, he couldn't say that because it wouldn't be true. What do you think his reasoning is? Well, you don't need to turn there, but let me read it for you. 1 Tim 2:12, he says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. He says, this has nothing to do with equality. It has everything to do with function. Everything to do with design. And I'm going to keep using that word because design is in God's realm. We don't understand it, but it is so full-orbed. When man tries to create equality with equal function, he takes it down a level. When God takes equal in essence and different in function, he exalts it to the imago Dei, the image of God. It has nothing to do with equality. There is an order in creation as there is an order in the church. Let me go a step further. There's an order in the Trinity as there is an order in the home. Surely no one would say that God the Son is not equal in essence with God the Father, or that somehow the Spirit is less than God the Son. They are equal in essence, but they are different in function. The Holy Spirit is a paraclete. Paraclete. He's one who walks alongside you and is a helper. The Son came to die. Equal in essence, different in function. Look at verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which had been taken from a man, and he brought her to the man. Notice also that woman comes from man. God could have just gotten some more dirt, right? Plenty to go around. And that would have explained things differently. But he wanted to show creative order, and he also wanted to show completeness, that there's an identity. Remember, Adam found his significance as part of Eve, or her significance as part of him. God says, you're Adama, you're from the ground. He says, oh, but I'm part of my wife, and she is part of me. I love what Matthew Henry says. You know, why the rib? He says, the woman was made out of a rib, out of the side of Adam, and not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. Folks, God's got a plan here. He's got a design. He did this for a purpose. And remember what I said, we hold fast to what God tells us he did in creation. Why is he so specific here? Why didn't he simply say, he put man to sleep and he created woman out of something? It's very specific. Look at verse 20. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, but there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the first word was headship. Write down helper now. If we're to look at God's biblical blueprint, one is that the woman was designed to be part of the man, and he was designed to be her head. Secondly, she is designed to be his helper. His helpmeet is actually the Hebrew word there. She was to assist her husband in the work for which he was created. Adam was created to tend the garden. Let me ask you this question. As Christians, for what were we, watch this, recreated for? When I say recreated, I mean born again. You can go to the Great Commission to make disciples, that we are ambassadors for Christ, that you've been left here for a purpose, that God doesn't just save you and take you to heaven, but you're to be his witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost ends of the earth. Where does that disciple making start? In the home. If your highest calling, men and women, is to make disciples, then ladies, how are you to be your husband's helper in the highest calling of work? You guys are to work together making disciples. In a word, lady, your ministry should be part of his ministry and vice versa. This is an important deal. When we look for leadership at Metro, we look for the guy. But if we don't quickly see that his wife is serving along with him, as Tommy Nelson used to say to me, running the same pace along with him, then we've got questions. 1 Tim 3 says, how is a man to manage the household of the church if he can't manage his own household? How can he step over his wife if he's not ministering to her as his first disciple and she's not ministering with him as they disciple others? She is his helpmeet. They are a team. The two become one flesh. Let me tell you how Paul expands on this. He talks about this kind of female godly helper, and he does it in an interesting text. In 1 Timothy, he's talking about what kind of widows should be put on the list. And first of all, he talks about their physical qualifications. You know, do they have someone to help them out financially? But then he talks about their spiritual qualifications. He talks about their life with their husband. What kind of servant was she? What kind of helpmeet was she? Let me read it to you. 1 Tim 5:9. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, and then watch this, having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. Whoa! That's a godly woman. And do you see the commonality there? She is a helper not only to her husband, but to Christ's church. In everything she is and everything she has. This is the biblical blueprint for gender roles. She opens up her home. She washes the saints' feet. Write down the word harmony. headship, helper, and harmony. Look at that phrase, and brought her to the man. We see at Eve's creation, we also see the first marriage. And it's easy to overlook, but this is such a beautiful picture. And brought her to the man. Men, who presented your wife to you on the day of your wedding? Your father-in-law, her father. So too, Eve's father presents his little girl to Adam in marriage. Now, you know that if you treat your wife badly, you've got to answer to your father-in-law, right? Can you imagine what it must be like for Adam? And yet, God is a father to all of us. This is such a beautiful picture. Verse 23, the man said, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. She shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish." And then here's this watershed blueprint verse in verse 24. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This is the first didactic verse in the Bible. Circle it, star it. The New Testament refers to it many times. This is the issue here. This is the blueprint. This is the wiring diagram. And it says so much more than you just naturally see at first glance. That is the blueprint for marriage. Now, let's watch it come alive as we build a model of the gospel and see how marriage is really just a picture of the gospel. Take your Bibles and turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to cover some of the text that Warren read this morning. Basically, if we see the principles, we're going to see how it's done. How does it flesh itself out? I grew up in a Christian family and quote-unquote Christian family. And it was interesting because even though my cousins and aunts and uncles, they all enjoyed a good sermon, there was always this kickback when it came to Ephesians 5. Golly, why does it seem like every time I go to church, they're talking about Ephesians 5? Wives submit, husbands love, and they just grouse about it. And you know what I'm convinced? They didn't understand the text. They were just taking bits and pieces out of context. When you understand the text, the context of Ephesians 5, it is glorious. And it's not just about your marriage. Singles, do you hear that? Teenagers, this is not just about marriage. This is about life. Not just life here and now, but everlasting life. It's about the gospel. It's about what happened to bring you into the faith and what Christ is doing now that you're in the faith. This is a metaphor. And so the things they were grousing about was like complaining about that pastor had a bad illustration. They're missing the point of it. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 22. "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is also head of the church, he himself being savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." He gives two reasons for wives to be subject to their own husbands. First of all, he says the lordship of Christ. And then he goes back to the headship of man. Little caveat, side note here. It says to your own husbands. The Bible doesn't talk about you being submissive or subject to someone else's husband. This is to your own husband in a covenant relationship. The first kickback is this. Ladies, tell me if you identify, but please do it without saying amen. "But you don't understand what my husband is like. Oh my goodness, I live in an emotional desert. He's as passive as the couch he sits on. This is not the man I dated, that wooed me, that courted me. This is some other woman's husband." Right? You don't understand. "Oh, I believe this to be true in the Bible, but it's not true for me. You see, my situation is different." Well, it's as if Paul anticipates this. And in the book of Colossians, which is a sister companion book to Ephesians, he addresses this. You don't need to turn there, but let me read it. Colossians 1:18, wives, be subject to your husband as is fitting to the Lord. It's like Paul is saying, you can't love your husband as a friend. Can you love him as an enemy? Because Christ says we're to love our enemies. Like, yeah, but that's proverbial. No. Christ loved us when we were enemies. We didn't love him first. He loved us first. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. We were hostile to the gospel. We were by nature, what does Ephesians say? Children of, say it, wrath. We weren't seeking God. We were running the other way. We were shaking our fist at him. And yet Christ loved us. It's not that we loved him. He loved us first. You can't love your husband as a friend. Can you love him as an enemy? Can you love him like Christ loves the church even before you became the church? What do I mean by that? Ephesians 2, just three chapters earlier, makes it clear that God, in eternity past, set his affection upon you, loved you, foreknew. That's the word for intimacy in the garden. He loved you. Before you had done anything good or bad, he set his affection upon you. He loved you while you hated him. The second reason is, well, I'll start being submissive when he starts loving me like Christ loves the church. We've used that one, haven't we? But ladies, this is not a deal. And if this is the linchpin, I'll assure you, your husband will never love you like Christ loves the church. Men, let's face it, we married up. Look around. We know our own sin. We know our own depravity. We know our own flesh. And at best, we fall way short. You see, this is not a model of what marriage is to be. This is a picture of the gospel that we love because Christ first loved us. We can forgive because we are forgiven. The love here, this is not phileo, this is not brotherly love. This is not eros, this is not a passionate love. What kind of love is this? This is agape love. And we've heard that Greek word before, but agape love is doing what is best for someone. It's active. It's real. It's loving someone radically no matter what it costs you. Let me put it this way. It's loving someone so radically that even if they hate you in return, you've done what's best for them. That's the kind of love. So when it says, wives, be subject. Husbands, love your wives. This is a deep, beyond human capability, love. This is, I'm able to do this because Christ dwells within me. I'll start being submissive when he starts loving me. You know, submission is not based on our worthiness, but on the gospel. Peter, who was the one apostle we know who was married, writes about this. Let me read it to you. 1 Peter 3:1, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your love through submission, your love through respect, while it may not feel right, while it may not be driven by emotion, is the gospel. God is saying that he may use your love, your agape love, to save your husband. Are you willing to endure a difficult man so that his soul might enter eternity in heaven? I mean, that's the kind of weight that's put on here. I can't tell you how much counseling I do, and people say, but you don't understand, but my life is a living hell. My home is, I just got to get out. I'm the last person to believe in divorce, but I don't think they understand what Christ has done for us. Nancy Lee DeMoss makes a great statement. She addresses the issue of wives trying to fix their husbands. Because let's face it, a lot of you are smarter and know what they need to do to get fixed. And Nancy says that gets in the way. She says, I wonder how many husbands would change if their wives would let God take over the process. And older ladies, you need to be teaching these kind of truths to the younger ladies in this body. They're missing out if they're not hearing from you. Paul addresses this in Titus 2. He says, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Teaching to who? He goes on, teaching the young ladies so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. Why? So that the word of God will not be dishonored. Can you see that theme? God is saying, I want obedience out of you. And trust that the joy will follow, the emotions will come. That if you do it for me, I will take care of the rest. But if you do it because you feel like it, even the best of marriages won't be able to be consistent. Amen? Think about it. A lot of you have great marriages. Do you wake up every day and say, oh, I am so in love with my husband. I love the way he leaves his clothes all over the floor and the way he is completely thankless and doesn't call me when he's going to be late. Oh, I love him so much. Is that what happens? Maybe some of you spiritual ladies. But the emotions aren't the driving force. The obedience is. Why? Because the blueprints say. Because the model shows how it's done. Because we can do anything as unto the Lord, right? I mean, you can grit your teeth and you can put a smile on your face. But that's doing it under your own strength. But if you say, hey, I'm going to serve another because I'm really serving the Lord, that's where it hits home. That's where John Piper says that God is most glorified in us when we're most what? Satisfied in him. Augustine says that there is a God-shaped vacuum within us that only he can fill. Nothing will make us happy. Christ can make us joyful. And anything beyond that is easy. Ladies, you get 3 verses. The men get 9. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. I'll stop right there. Now, you would expect this passage to start off with, husbands, exercise headship over your wives, right? If this was truly a chauvinistic passage, it would be, husbands, start making the barking orders of what you want done. You start ordering things around. Is that what it says? No, it says, husbands, love your wives. Love them. Agape. If I was to take a poll in here, all of us men would be willing to die for our wives, I trust. Are we willing to live for them? That's the kind of love he's talking about here. He's not talking about the dying love. Anyone can do that in a moment in time. He's talking about the living love, the day-to-day living, agape love, doing what is best for her, regardless of what it costs you in time, money, emotions, sleep, you name it. Because that's why you were created. That's why you are given broad shoulders. That's why you have the upper body strength. Because God expects you to carry the load. Love your husbands. How are we to love our wives? Verse 25 again. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You know, when we get to the father section in Genesis, you see a guy named Jacob. And Jacob had his faults, but he loved his wife Rachel, didn't he? How much did he love his wife Rachel? Enough to die for? I'm sure. Enough to live for? Try waiting 14 years for her. And the comment he makes in Genesis is, and it seemed like a day. It passed so quickly because he was so in love with her. Well, how does Christ love the church? Well, one way is expressed here. He gave himself up for her. We understand that as his death, and it is true. And that is a tremendous gift. But he also lived for. Do you realize that when he stepped down from his heavenly throne, sunk himself into human flesh, and became fully man without giving up any of his godhood, he then lived day by day without sinning. Even though he was tempted in all the things in which we have been tempted, he lived for us. Not only that he might be a perfect sacrifice, but also so that this righteousness would be imputed to us when we become believers. You see, your sin is not only forgiven, but you've been imputed with Christ's righteousness. You now have the ability to live beyond the temptation. That doesn't mean we're sinless, but we have the ability to understand the higher things of God and to live in holiness, to serve Christ. But he also lives for us and loves us in another way. The metaphor he uses more than any others in the New Testament is shepherd. And men, that's what I want us to burn into our brains this morning. Then when it says, husbands, love your wives, that love is not an emotion. The emotions will follow. Husbands, shepherd your wives. Serve your wives. What do shepherds do? They lead, they feed, they guide, they protect. They're up all hours of the day and night. They go with the sheep where they go. Sometimes they lead from the front. Sometimes they nudge from the side. Sometimes they pick up and carry the sheep. Love means self-sacrifice. Think about Psalm 23. I mean, David writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me by still waters. He restores. He guides. Can I just get real specific here for a second? Men, if you need to get a second job and live without sleep so that your wife can stay at home and rear your children, you need to do it. Men, if you need to step in and come home from work and deal with a teenager who's bowing up against mama, you need to do it. You need to explain to them, like we've had to with our boys when they sass their mama, hey, you can't speak to my wife that way. They need to understand the functional order, that we are equal in essence, but that is my wife first. Kids come second. Mamas, do your kids know that daddy comes first? Guys, we got to step in. We got to lead here today. We got to recover biblical masculinity. And I'm not talking about going into the forest and beating your chest or going to some stadium and getting a logo shirt. Okay? I'm talking about biblical masculinity. Christ, Jesus Christ's masculinity. Think about it. You don't think of Christ as masculine until you really get into the scriptures. Biblical masculinity is strength under control. It is a man who had enough courage to clear the temple, but also take a towel and a basin and wash people's feet, even those who would reject him. He was a workman, probably a stonemason more than a carpenter, that was comfortable around fishermen, tax collectors. These are ruffians. And get this, treasonous guerrilla warfare fighting soldiers. Simon the Zealot. Don't miss that. This guy is a ruffian. And yet we see Christ take that strength and be so tender. He did what he had to do. Let's face it, men, the church has become effeminate. In Europe, 5% of the congregation are men. In America, we're hovering around 30%, and it's going quickly lower. But a lot of us make excuses, right? I'm right up there. Ah, but it's hard. But I'm tired. But it's difficult. She should deal with it. It's a shame when we have to be rebuked by an older woman. Elizabeth Elliot writes in her book, Measure of a Man, sometimes people talk about how they're struggling with certain things or working through them. And what they really mean is that they're delaying obedience. Wow. Get hit between the eyes by Elizabeth Elliot? It's even sad to say, think about this. One of the best books on biblical masculinity out there is written by a woman. Where are the men? Brothers, we have got to recapture biblical manhood. As a result of the fall, we've got pompous patriarchs on one hand or pansies on the other hand. We need to come back to the blueprint. We need to see the model, see how Christ shepherds his church, how he gives himself up for her and how he lives for her, how he leads, feeds, guides, and protects. What does that look like? In a word, discipleship. Your first circle. This means that guiding with spiritual principles, talking and discussing with your wife, reasoning with her, encouraging her, praying with her. Yes, even exhorting her and admonishing her when need be. Taking her counsel. But for goodness sake, leading. Leading. I'm going to make a statement here that regardless of how difficult your wife is, regardless of how much she may not be submitting, how your finances may be out of order, the kids may be out of control, that if your marriage is not going right, it is your responsibility. It may not be your fault, but you will answer to God for it. Hebrews 13, 17 talks about how we as elders are going to stand before God and give an account for those who he has put in our charge. Why would that principle not be the same for headship of man, wife and children? How can he manage the household of God if he can't manage his own household? We're going to give an account. God's going to say, what did you do with the tools I gave you and the sheep I gave you? It costs, though. I think Peter, again, I love it. I think it's because he's married. He just brings it into perspective. 1 Peter 3:7, your husband's wife, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir. There's that equal in essence in the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. What does it mean to understand your wife? It means to know her. Men, do we know our wives as well as we know our favorite sports team? Do we understand her fears, her passions, her likes, her dislikes? Do we understand how to sympathize with her when that time is right? Empathize with her when that time is right and coach her when she needs to be coached? Do we understand that? You see, real men can't love without leading, and you can't lead without loving. They go hand in hand. To love without leading, let's face it, men, that's selfishness. That's saying, I just want the emotion, I want the feel good, but I'm not willing to do tough things. To lead without loving, that's autocratic. You leave that for work. That's not for the home. So what's the purpose of this design? Why do we love our wives? Why does Christ love the church? Look at verse 26. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. It's a picture of getting ready for a wedding day. Having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. How do we do this? Well, how does Christ do it? He does it with the word. He washes us, the bride of Christ, with the word. That's his directive will, the directions in Scripture. He also does it, as we learn from James, through his decretive will, through trials, right? Through circumstances. He shapes us. How are we then to love our wives? With the word. With the word. This is the challenge for Metro Bible. Do you pray with your wife? Do you read the Bible with your wife? When you run into conflict, do you run to the blueprint? Do you do a 1 Thess 5:14? Do you help the faint-hearted? Are you patient? And then are there times when you do have to admonish? Yes. Are you willing to understand her in such a way and yet lead her? I'm going to make another statement. Even when she doesn't like it. Yes. Ladies, help me out. Don't you want your husband to lead even if he leads badly? Amen? You could say amen on this one. This is okay. Verse 28, let's get more specific. I love this here. So husbands ought to love their wives as though they love their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. Now this is an interesting statement here. We're to love our wives as though we take care of our own bodies. Okay, imagine you're a publisher and a writer comes into you one day and he says, got a great idea for a book, romance, love, tenderness, will sell 1 million copies. I'm all ears. Tell me about it. All right. It's about this guy who rises early every morning and he makes his way and he finds fresh water and he finds toothpaste and he brushes his teeth ever so gingerly. And he does everything he can do to have sweet smell and breath and so his teeth don't rot. And this guy's looking at you saying, what? Are you serious? We all do that. We do all do that, right? Okay? Why do we do that? Because we take care of what God's given us. Because we want to not be offensive. We would like to keep our teeth. He says loving your wife is that basic of a duty. The things that he's asking us to do here are that basic. They're not that much more difficult. And then he gets to the hallmark verse. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference of Christ and the church. Men, when you're passive and you don't lead, ladies, when you try to wear the pants, it's not God's best. It's not even your marriage that you're really messing with. It's a picture of the gospel. As ambassadors of Christ, you're taking the picture of the gospel and you're tearing it. Men, when you flirt with someone else at the office, it's not just deceit you're creating in your marriage. It's the gospel that you're crumbling up and throwing away. Ladies, when you're disrespectful to your husband, it says more about your attitude to the gospel than it does being able to control your mouth. Teenage boys, when you let those hands go too far on a girl, it's not just that you've gone too far. It's that you've touched another man's wife. You are violating the gospel. That's how serious this stuff is. That's how real it is. Can I take 5 minutes? I think it's important. I've got to cap this together because there's an elephant on the sofa here. If marriage is this important and this sacred and this covenantal, then as Americans, the question comes to mind, well, then when is it okay to tear this covenant? When is it okay to get a divorce? And you know what? We got to equip one another because it is a tough conversation and we realize it's tough, but the Bible answers it clearly. Do me a favor, turn to Matthew chapter 19. When is it okay to get a divorce? That's the question. If covenant love is so important, when is it okay? Christ answers this in Matthew 19. Now, the first century is much like today. While the Jews used to be strong about standing against divorce, they had become soft. They had become like the Roman Empire. And they had begun to take oral tradition and trim their sails to the winds of culture. And so they approach Christ, these Pharisees, and say, well, is it right for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? They're trying to find out where he stands on this. Is it just adultery or is it if she, you know, burns the supper? And that was really one of the camps. Look what Christ does in verse 4. He says, have you not read he who created them from the beginning and made them male and female? And he goes back to Genesis 2, verse 5. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They're trying to go back to the letter of the law, Deuteronomy 24, that said that a man could get a divorce if he found some indecency in his wife, if there was adultery. And Moses, under a theocracy, said, if you're going to get a divorce, you need to give her a divorce so that she doesn't fall into prostitution. But that's the only reason. Well, then they had morphed it, the culture, into all these other reasons. And so rather than Christ going back to the letter of the law and playing that game, where does he go? He goes back to creation. Because God didn't create it this way. What God has joined together, let no man separate. Folks, let me ask you, when is it okay to get a divorce? If marriage is a picture of the gospel, when has Christ ever divorced you? And I would dare say we are the most unfaithful of brides. Amen? There's an entire book in the Old Testament called Hosea that is a picture of God's covenant faithfulness. He says, Hosea, I want you to go marry a tramp, a prostitute, and she's going to leave you time and time again, and I want you to go get her every time. And I want you to be a picture of how God continually says, my word is more important than how I feel at any moment in time. My word, my covenant promise, my faithfulness, my love, my hesed, covenant love is more important. And I'm going to go back and get her every time. And do you know the last time he went and got her, he had to actually buy her out of the slave market. When is it okay to get a divorce? When has Christ ever divorced us? Now, in saying that, in Matthew 19, Christ does give an allowance for divorce. They say, well, why did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce? And Christ says, no. Moses permitted it because of the hardness of your hearts. He said, if you're going to do this, you have to be a hard-hearted believer. Now, in saying that, Christ makes an allowance for divorce for habitual, unrepentant infidelity, unfaithfulness. And Paul adds to it in 1 Corinthians 7 and says, if you have an unbelieving spouse and they want to leave, you can let them leave. So we have adultery and abandonment. Those are the two reasons. And yet, God would prefer you love like Christ loves the church. Now, let me make a couple caveats here. Are there times we need to get you safe? Yeah. Yeah, we need to get you safe. Are there times we need to protect you financially? You bet. And this is what the church is for. There are times where we need to step in, but that doesn't mean that we need to rush towards divorce. This is where your church and your pastors and the one another's takes place. That we walk with you. We love with you. We may have to discipline that disobedient spouse, but we want to try to keep this thing together. And I'll tell you, the times that has been done right in this congregation, it has been the most God-glorifying thing, even when divorce resulted in the end. You won't find self-help groups here. What you'll see is pastoring. And we can do this. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And that's after a litany of trials that Paul was going through. This is a difficult subject. I can't cover it all here. If you're interested, a few years ago, Jason and I wrote a position paper in question format that answers a lot of questions about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And it's back on the resource table. You're free to take one. But let me close with an illustration that I think just exalts this biblical blueprint for marriage, this covenant love, and I think will be an encouragement to us. Many of you have heard of B.B. Warfield, who was the Princeton theologian and president for many, many years. They may have read his books, they may have heard about him, heard about his life, but what they don't know is that in 1876, he was on his honeymoon at the age of 25. He had just married his sweetheart, Annie, and they chose to travel to Germany by boat. And on the way there, they encountered a terrible thunderstorm, and she was struck by lightning, and she was paralyzed on their honeymoon. And for the next 39 years, he was never away from her for more than 2 hours. He became her caretaker. Shattered dreams, yes, but he loved her like Christ loved the church until her death. I doubt any of us are going to have to endure that, but I know as I look across the congregation that there's shattered dreams out there. But let's ask ourselves the question, and let's come alongside one another in this question. Are we willing to follow God's blueprint for marriage and model the gospel? Or tear the very picture that saved us for all eternity. Father, we thank you for this time. We don't take for granted that you have not left yourself without a witness, but that you have put these truths in here for our sanctification and our edification. And we realize that if there is any pushback, it is because of our own hearts. I pray that we would accept this, we would embrace it, we would honor you, we would honor Christ in all that we do, and it would start in our homes. May you be given all the glory. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.